back? Good? Sound is all right? This week's message, we're continuing in our series of Mark, and this is a continuation of the message the last couple of weeks, actually, by Frank, by George, and by Trevor. Actually, by Tony, by George, and by Trevor. Now, the theme of the Gospel of Mark is Jesus as the selfless servant who's always there to address people's needs. Now, most people don't think too highly of servants. Servants are often seen as the poor people, the ones who serve instead of those who are served, the powerless rather than the powerful. Although Jesus' birth was heralded by angels, the kings, or the wise men of the East who'd paid homage to him as a baby or as a child, Jesus never presented himself as powerful in the way people expected. He didn't live in a big house or get chauffeured around in a fancy wagon or a chariot. He had an entourage, but his followers weren't exactly the who's who of Jewish or Roman society. Literature and movies today are full of stories of kings or queens or princes and princesses who go undercover to mingle with people incognito. There's a reality television show, some of you may have seen it or seen the advertisements for, called Undercover Boss, in which the boss or the big CEO of a company puts on some makeup and maybe puts on a fake mustache and dresses down a bit, and then they get hired to work on at the sort of front lines of their company, almost like, you know, Steven Jobs working in an Apple store or something and actually mixing with the employees who don't really know who he is. Until something happens, you know, either somebody recognizes, like, hey, that's Steven Jobs, or there's a reveal or something. And simple stable boy is revealed to be the great king or the prince or somebody. And our passage today looks at an episode that's a little bit like this, Undercover God. So we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. I'm reading from the New International Version. And this is following last couple weeks' messages. So Jesus has been on the western shore of the Lake of Galilee, and he's been preaching to the masses. And you'll recall the messages of the past couple of weeks. We had the parable of the sower and the good seed that George spoke on a couple of weeks ago. And then we had what Trevor spoke about last week, the other parables, the lamp on a stand, the mustard seed, and how does a seed grow. And then Jesus leaves that region toward evening and gets in a boat and sails across the Sea of Galilee. And then a great big storm comes up. The disciples panic, Jesus calms the storm, and now they're coming across to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus said to him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits went out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus and they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, that is the region of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So as I said a moment ago, you'll recall the last couple of weeks of messages that Jesus had been teaching on the other shore, the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, the parable of the sower and the seeds and the lamb and the mustard seed and how the seeds grow. And then at the end of the day, Jesus and the disciples left that region and set out in the boats, and perhaps some other people in boats went along to see where Jesus was going. Jesus was exhausted and he slept in the stern of the boat while his disciples steered it across. Then the great storm came up and threatened to capsize the boat. As Trevor mentioned last week, some of the disciples, and some of them were seasoned fishermen, here we call James and John, Andrew and his brother, were all seasoned fishermen that Jesus had recruited from the Sea of Galilee. They'd grown up on that water. So for them to be panicked about a storm was a big deal. A landlubber like Matthew, okay, well, you know, you can see him losing his lunch over the side in just a little swell. But when you've got the serious fisherman crying out, "We're going to die," you know it's a big storm. And perhaps it was, you know, Satan trying to swamp that boat and destroy Jesus and all his disciples, the whole crew, everybody, 13 people, boom, down to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. But then they woke Jesus up. He didn't even wake up during the storm. They woke him up. He calmed the storm with a word, and he told the disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" And the disciples were simply amazed. They were just stunned. Now, they had seen Jesus heal all manner of diseases and ailments, cast out demons, and confront the religious and legal leaders of Jewish society with no fear. But to calm the wind and the sea, to talk to the wind and the sea with a word and calm them, they were just stunned. I'm not sure what stunned them more, the storm or what Jesus did to stop the storm. So they sailed this is the scene as they're getting to the other shore, they're getting to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And it was probably dark by the time they got there. If you'll read Mark 4:35, it says it was evening or later in the evening when they set out. The storm came up during the night, so now they're landing on the far side. Land at last. And out of the hills comes a running naked man screaming at them. As Mark wrote, "This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. He had been chained hand and foot, but even chains, even ropes, even the irons on his feet, iron. You know, like you see in the old Roman movies, he was breaking those off. It was like trying to chain up the Hulk. Night and day he lived among the tombs, and he cut himself with stones, and he screamed and he yelled. He was a complete menace in the region. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him and shouted at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?' Jesus incognito revealed. Jesus had asked the man, 'What is your name?' And the demons replied, 'We are Legion. My name is Legion, for we are many.' Now this man was not possessed by a demon, but perhaps by thousands of demons. A legion of troops consisted of 3,000 to 6,000 men and a few hundred cavalry. It sounds as though this man had been possessed for some time, and perhaps by a greater and greater number of demons over time. The passage said he had often been chained hand and foot, likely by the local inhabitants, but those bindings would no longer hold him. Perhaps once upon that time they did, and as he incurred more and more demons, he got stronger and stronger, so that finally not even chains and iron could bind the man. I don't think it's unreasonable to speculate that legends of this man may have even been known to some of the Galilean disciples, that there's some wild, crazy man living on the eastern shore up around that tomb region. Don't land your boat there. But the demon-possessed man recognized Jesus for who he was and ran out to confront him. The the demons in control of the man's body drove the man to his knees in recognition of the one before whom they stood, the Son of the Most High God. The demons begged Jesus not to cast them out of the region. Now, in Luke's encounter of this same passage, he recorded that the demons begged Jesus not to order them into the abyss, their final place where that was created, the sea of the lake of fire. Now, the way Luke puts it, I know we're in the Gospel of Mark, but we're all talking about the same story here. The way Luke puts it fills me with wonder. The demons begged Jesus not to order them into the abyss. Now, we know God is all-powerful, and he could probably physically grab the demons and haul them down and put them into the abyss, like police officers or prison guards. But these demons begged Jesus not to order them or command them to go into the abyss, an order or command that they could not disobey. They were still bound by the command of Almighty God. You'll recall the story of Jesus and the Roman centurion that's set out in Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed and suffering terribly." Jesus said, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "No, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, this is not to say that the demons were servants of God. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that at all. But they were still bound by the authority of God. If Jesus had told them to leave the man, they left him. If he had told them to don't go to the abyss, they would have gone to the abyss. You go back into Genesis, and you see the creation account. And God said, "Let there be light, let there be trees, let there be fish." He said, and it was so. This is the power of the very word of God, sovereign law of the universe and all of creation. The demons in this man recognized the authority of Jesus. They feared him and what he could compel them to do. Even as the fallen angels who had rebelled against God, they could not disobey a direct command given to them by God. And so they begged Jesus to allow them to possess a herd of 2,000 pigs grazing nearby, rather than be cast into the abyss. And Jesus allowed them to do so. Now, some might be shocked or offended by that. Why would Jesus allow the demons to possess the pigs? What did the pigs do to deserve that? Well, it's true, God does care about animals. He created them. But he cares for people a whole lot more than he cares for animals. Perhaps in possessing the pigs, the demons would not be able to seek out another human host. Perhaps in leaving the man and infesting the pigs, there is now tangible evidence to all the witnesses that the demons were out of the man and somewhere else, that he was truly clean and not just faking it. And so the demons left the man and entered the pigs, which immediately went mad and ran down the mountain over the cliff and into the Sea of Galilee, where they were drowned. Now, God has built into his creation an instinct for survival. Animals don't typically kill themselves. What kind of pain did these demons inflict on these pigs to drive them over the cliff? And all that pain, all that anguish had been bottled up inside one poor man for who knows how many years. He'd lived among the tombs, he had hidden away from society, he'd been cast off from society. He had worn his clothes off and ran about naked. He howled and he cut himself with stones. As I read this passage, I couldn't help but thinking of that character from the Lord of the Rings movie. Some of you may have seen it, the Golem or the Smeagol, that little scrawny guy just running around in the little loincloth and constantly muttering to himself and hiding among the tombs and the stringy hair. That's the sort of image I had in my mind of what this poor man had been reduced to. He'd been hunted by the locals and probably beaten while they tried to capture him. And he was the most miserable and probably the most pathetic of all men. But with one word from the Son of God, he was free. Free of demons, free of the pain, and back in his right mind. herders saw all this, and they ran back to in town to tell everyone what happened. A boat landed right after this huge storm. A guy got out of the boat, and that lunatic down by the tombs, he ran out screaming at him. I thought the guy was a goner, but he spoke to the demon-possessed man, and all of a sudden the pigs went crazy and jumped off the cliff into the sea, and they're all dead. That seems like a pretty incredible story. So the villagers came to see for themselves to see what had happened to their pigs. And what did they confront? They come across a small group of men sitting by the shore, perhaps having either a late dinner or an early breakfast. And there's the terror of the town, the madman, the little golem or Smeagol, sitting quietly at the feet of him. Isn't that Jesus? The guy that we've heard of, that guy from Nazareth that's been going up and down the countryside. Now, a few weeks ago, Tony Turner spoke about the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes after Jesus had exorcised a demon from a possessed man on the Sabbath. Those religious leaders had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, attributing Jesus' authority to Satan rather than to God. Now the Gerasenes, they didn't go that far. Rather than embracing Jesus for freeing the man from the demons and in turn them from the threat that he had posed to their community, I suppose every time there is a funeral, people would have dreaded it, right? He lived among the tombs. Every time you have to bury somebody, you got to deal with the demon-possessed guy that lives in the tombs. You got to send out a squad to try and find him or corral him or chain him up so that you can bury your loved ones. But that's done. Jesus came and freed them from that. And in a surge of incredible gratitude, they asked Jesus to leave. Now, they were more concerned about losing their herd of 2,000 pigs than about welcoming the man that had freed them from this terror of the town, who had expressed power that they could never capture, that they couldn't understand, who had done what they had been trying to do for years. Now, as Jesus was leaving, the healed man begged Jesus to allow him to come with them, to come with him and be one of his disciples. But Jesus told the man, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people who heard the story were amazed. Now each of Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this encounter. Matthew's account refers to two demon-possessed men, while Mark's and Luke's accounts refer to one. Perhaps only one of the men came to Jesus for assistance. Perhaps both did. But what do we take away from this passage? Do we just take this as a historical account of something that happened 2,000 years ago on the sea on the shore of Galilee? I think this ties right in to what we've been reading about, learning about the last couple of weeks about Jesus' lessons about the kingdom of God. Now Jesus, as I said earlier, and as the other speakers had said earlier, Jesus had been explaining how the kingdom of God, using parables of the sower, the lamp, the growing seed, the mustard seed. And at the conclusion of the day, he sets out in the boat. So this is on the same day that he's given those parables. They set out across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. For both the disciples in the boat with him and the other people on the lake, Jesus demonstrated his power, his authority, and his compassion. He cared both about the fate of his disciples and the fate of those other people that were on the lake and threatened to be swamped by this storm and save them from imminent disaster. But the question that came to me as I was preparing for this, why did Jesus cross the lake? Why did Jesus cross the lake? Now, other passages of Scripture talk about the omniscience, how Jesus, remaining still God, God the Son, knew everything that was going to happen. He knew all things that would happen to him. So he always knew what was coming. Jesus was never surprised. He knew that the people on the eastern shore would reject him and send him away. So why did he cross the lake if he knew he was just going to get rejected? I suggest that Jesus knew that that demon-possessed man needed him and wanted to be cleansed. So for the sake of that man, perhaps two men, Jesus embarked on a mission. in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus asked his disciples, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that has wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." Jesus' compassion, God's caring and love, are not directed at humanity in a general sense, but at each individual person. That most famous verse, John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That doesn't mean that God loved the world in a sort of general, vague way. But he loved me, he loved you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and everybody out there, all 7 billion of us. God could go through that list and say, "I loved each and every one of you, and therefore I loved you all." Although the Bible, of course, would be much bigger if you listed all 7 billion people in that verse. God so loved each and every single person in the world that he gave his only Son to die for each one of them. So when you read that verse, substitute your name in John 3:16. "For God so loved George Bodie. For God so loved George Adema and Sonia Adema and everybody else, Sidonia McIntyre and Taryn Mills. God so loved each and every single one of us that he gave his only Son to die for us. And God so loved this poor demon-possessed man that he gave his only begotten Son to die for him, to rescue him from demons, and then to die for him. And what was the state of this poor man? Let's think about him for a second. I don't think he'd always been possessed. It doesn't say he was born possessed. He'd been born to his parents, probably played with friends and siblings, lived his life. And the Bible doesn't tell us how or why he came to be possessed by the demons. But he went from living in society to living among the tombs and the graves. He went from being a rational, conversational person, probably with, you know, his whole life and his dreams, to somebody that lived among the tombs and the graves, who howled and cut himself with stones. He could not be contained by any ropes or chains or even iron fetters. He was beyond any human help. And that's not dissimilar to our spiritual state. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 and 8 to 10, "As for you, as for all of us, we were dead in our transgressions and in our sins, in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world." I'm paraphrasing a bit here. "And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work at those who are disobedient, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath," that is God's wrath. "But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that we've been saved, through faith, not of ourselves, not through any human intervention, not through anything we've done. It's the gift of God, not by works that we've earned. It's a gift so that none of us can boast. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And in Colossians, when we were dead in our sins, when we were living among the tombs and the graves of our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made us alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. And he took it away, nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, that is, the demons and Satan, he made a public spectacle of them and triumphed over them by the cross. I suggest that this man's story is a parable of the human condition. It really happened, but it works for all of us. Just as Jesus traveled across the Sea of Galilee to save this one man, he traveled to earth in the form of a human. He took on flesh and dwelt among us to save us. Just like this man, he was possessed by demons. We were dead in our sins, living among other spiritually dead people and separated from God. chapter 7, Paul lamented. Just imagine that this is a demon-possessed man talking afterwards, okay? We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do not do what I, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know if this poor man ever had the opportunity to read Paul's letter or hear it read while he was alive, but I suspect that he would have cried reading these words, remembering the state of where he was and what Jesus had done for him. And just as this man was powerless to overcome the demons that were possessing him, there was nothing we could do to escape the power of sin in our lives. There is, in fact, nothing anyone could do to help this man. He broke the ropes and the chains and the fetters that he had been bound with. Everything that people tried to contain the man with had failed. Satan is not referred to as the prince of the power of this world for no reason. He is more powerful than any human. In the book of Daniel, you'll recall, it's a story where Daniel was praying for guidance, and an angel told Daniel, "Yes, your prayers have been answered." But the angel had been contending with the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that is, a powerful demon that had waylaid him for 21 days until Michael, one of the chief archangels, one of the chief angels, came to assist that angel. Now, if a demon can fight an angel, what chance does a mere man have? In the same way, there is nothing in this world, no invention, no thought, no religion, no philosophy, no drug, that can free us from the power of sin or protect us from that power. Now, there are some wonderful philosophies in the world that echo aspects of Christian thought. I don't think there's anyone in the world except a truly evil person that would reject the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. But just because a religion adopts aspects, has some things in common with Christianity, doesn't make it Christianity. They're knockoffs. The only real way, the only way that God has given for man to be saved from sin is through Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples immediately before he went to Calvary. He'd had a long discourse with them. You recall we've talked about this many times over the past years, the discourse in the upper room where Jesus tells them what's going to be happening. And Jesus says, "I've told you these things so that you might have peace. In this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart. commentator noted the better translation from the Greek would be, Jesus I acknowledge and Paul I know. That is, the demon recognized the authority of Jesus and the power of that name when uttered by Paul. Now at the conclusion of this passage, we read that the reclaimed man, the man who had been demon-possessed, begged Jesus to allow him to come with them, to join his group. But Jesus had a different job for him. Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, that's the region on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee with 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. You'll recall that the people of this region had rejected Jesus. They were more concerned about the loss of their pigs than welcoming the miraculous preacher, the Son of God. They weren't ready to accept him. So Jesus commissioned this man to be his missionary on the eastern shore of Galilee with one simple mission, really simple one. Go home, go to your own people, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Jesus didn't lay a big chunk of theology on the man. He didn't hand over 25 scrolls of Moses and the prophets and say, study all this and start preaching. Tell these people what Jesus has done for you. It's a mustard seed of a story, just one little story about one man. And it might find rocky ground, and it might find people will reject it. And it might get plucked away by the crows where people start thinking about something else. Yeah, you're healed, but what about my pigs? You're healed, but what about my pigs? Who's going to replace those pigs? They're not going to invent insurance for 1,300 years. That man's story might find some ground, but then get choked out by the worries of the world. Or it might find good soil. It might find somebody's heart somewhere in that region to say, if Jesus did that for this man, what can he do for me? I want to hear more about this Jesus. And our commission is the same. Tell the world what the Lord has done for us and how he has shown mercy to us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for preserving your word for 2,000 years, that we can still read of what you did for this poor man. Let us always remember what